Well, this morning we are beginning our series on God's design for the family. Hopefully all of you are able to get a worksheet. If not, they're on the back table over there. But before we get into this, will you bow with me as we open our time in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this time that we have to come together as your church, brothers and sisters in Christ, where we can come and study your word and see what it is that you have to say about the family. It is so important. It is so foundational for our lives, for the society that we live in. Father, I pray that as we study this, Lord, that we would come to a greater understanding of the importance of this and why this topic here is so important for us to know, to learn, to live our lives in obedience to. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how clear it is to us. Give us hearts that long to obey you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you'll notice on the top of your page, there is a key verse there from Ephesians chapter 5. The key verse is this, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery," or reckless living, or wasteful living, "but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, you might be looking at that verse and going, I thought we're talking about the family and God's design for the family. What does that verse have to do with the family? Well, just hold that thought because we're going to get there and we're going to see how this all ties in with the family. Notice the overview there. As you read through the creation account in Genesis 1, you'll see that God continues to look at his creation and declares that it is good. However, in chapter 2, on the sixth day of creation, God saw something was not good. The man he created was alone and without a wife. And for the first time in the creation account, God said, "It is not good." As God looked at the man he created, he declared, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And so that's something that as you read through the creation account that sticks out. It pops out as you're reading through there. God continues to say, "It is good, it is good, it is good." And then he gets to this one place there where he says that something is not good. And what was not good? It wasn't good that the man was all alone. Not good. Notice the next paragraph there. After Adam was done naming the animals, God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and he made a woman from the rib of Adam. God brought her to the man, and Adam named her woman. It was at this time that God instituted marriage and the family. In the next verse, Genesis 2:24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus quoted this verse in Matthew 19:5 to show the sanctity and permanence of the marriage union. In Matthew 19:6, Jesus said, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And so we see there in Genesis 23, where in 22 and 23, where God brings the woman to the man, and they become one now in this marriage union, that is the time that God instituted the family. Oftentimes when we think about family, we think about what? Children. Right? Oh, so how's your family doing? And you're thinking about, how am I doing? How's my wife doing? How are my children doing? Right? Family. And so oftentimes when we think about family, we think about it from the perspective of the family doesn't begin until somebody, a couple, has children. and now they have the family. But that's not when the family begins. The family begins the moment that the husband and wife come together in marriage. Once they are married, you now have a family. They're going to add to the family with children, but the family begins at the moment that a husband and a wife says, "I do." That's when the family is instituted. Notice the next paragraph there, the last paragraph on page one. However, the family is under attack. Since the beginning of time, Satan has been hard at work trying to separate the family. Since the family is the foundational building block of society ordained by God, one of Satan's greatest desires is to see the family crumble. According to a 2019 study, there are 750,000 divorces in the U.S. each year. The divorce rate in the United States is one of the highest in the world. In the 1980s, the divorce rate was 5.2 per 1,000 people, labeling that decade as the age of divorce. While the divorce rate from 2009 to 2019 declined, so did the marriage rate. And this is something that is rampant in our society today. Why do I need to get married? We can just live together and pretend like we're married. We're going to act like, I mean, it's no different. We just don't have the ceremony. We just don't have the covenant. And so we see this rise in our society today. The marriage rate has declined. Next sentence there, cohabitation has risen over the years. According to a 2019 Pew Research article, quote, "The share of U.S. adults who are currently married has declined modestly in recent decades, from 58% in 1995 to 53% in 2019. Over the same period, the share of adults who are living with an unmarried partner has risen from 3% to 7%. So it's going up. Cohabitation is on the rise. Among young adults ages 18 to 29, 78% say it is acceptable for an unmarried couple to live together even if they don't plan on getting married. 78%, that's a high percentage of the young adults. This is the next generation of families that are coming in to society, making families as a man and a woman are to come together in marriage, and they are saying, we don't need to get married. We can just live together and never get married. They're approving of that. The family is under attack. Notice the top of page two, divorce and cohabitation are not the only attacks on the family. Since 1973, over 64 million babies have been murdered through abortion. The approval of homosexuality is on the rise and even celebrated with Pride Month every June in America. Government agencies have joined forces and are encouraging and celebrating homosexuality and transgenderism in America. Companies are showing commercials with families that consist of gay and lesbian couples with children. Postmodern ideology has attacked the traditional roles of men and women within the family, and organizations have arisen seeking to dismantle the nuclear family. To put it plainly, the family is under attack. It's under attack. And where did it all begin? In the garden. It all began in the garden when the serpent comes to the woman to tempt her. A family's been under attack. Last paragraph there, as society continues to spiral out of control and the enemy continues to pursue his quest to eliminate the family, God teaches us in his word his design for the family. As Christians, we must take these truths and practice them in the home so that we will not only honor Christ, but also be a witness to the world of God's perfect design for the family. And so let's look at our first section here on the sanctity of marriage. Take your Bibles and open them to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This is where we see the establishment of the family. God giving commands to the man and telling us what the man must do. Notice Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so the question there is, what two commands does God give the man? First one is to leave his father and mother. God says to Adam there, the man shall leave his father and his mother. That word leave there means to leave behind. Essentially here, what's going on is the old relationship with parents is replaced now with a new one. His first obligation now is to his wife. No longer to his parents, but to his wife. He had a relationship before marriage with his mother and with his father as he was living underneath their roof, underneath their rules, underneath their authority. But in marriage, he leaves them and now he goes to be joined to his wife. And now his primary obligation is to his wife, which is the second command that's given there. Hold fast to his wife. He is to hold fast to his wife, or to be joined to his wife. That word hold fast there means to stick to cling to, or to be glued or cemented to. That's the idea. That's the picture there. You are now glued. Husbands, you are glued to your wives. Wives, you are glued to your husbands. That's what's going on in marriage. And the most permanent relationship in society is between a husband and a wife. Now, here's oftentimes what you will hear from couples. My best friend is... And oftentimes what people will say is the name of one of their children. My best friend is, fill in the blank, my child, this child. They have a close relationship with that child. Your best friend should not be your child. Your best friend should be your spouse. That's who your best friend is. That is whom you have been called to cleave to cling to be cemented to. Your spouse ought to be, must be, your best friend. There is no relationship that you have in all of the world than the relationship that you have with your spouse. There's nothing like it. You are to be glued together. And so the man is called to leave his father and mother, and he's to cleave to, hold fast to his, stick to his wife. That's what he's called to do. Now you might ask, well, what about the wife? I mean, it says in Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Does that mean that the woman doesn't have to leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband? Well, take your Bibles and turn over to Psalm 45. I want to show you this. Psalm 45. This is a psalm that is all about marriage. The sanctity of marriage. It's a wedding song. And it's a wedding song between a king and a princess. And it speaks of the goodness of marriage. And notice in Psalm 45, verse 10, as the psalmist is writing about this king coming to marry his princess, his bride, notice verse 10, he says, "Hear, O daughter," now he's talking to the wife, "and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house." And the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord. Bow to him. And so what is the psalmist saying here? O daughter, O bride, consider, incline your ear, listen up. You are to forget your people and your father's house. What's he saying there? Saying the same thing that Genesis 2:24 is saying there. You are to leave your father and your mother. You're to leave your father's house and you're to go and cleave to your husband, to the king. And then we even see in verse 11 there the relationship that she is to have. She is to submit to her husband. And so, it's not just that a husband has to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, but the wife gets to have this relationship with her father and mother and not really cleave to her husband because, you know, things are so, they were so good when I was growing up and I had such a great relationship with mom and dad. And so, I don't really want to leave them. Yeah, I'll get married, but I still want to have this thing going on over here with father and mother. No. You are to leave and cleave. Both husband and wife are to leave and to cleave. What's that? The glue, yes, that holds them together. Yes. It's love for one another. Yep. Which is shown in action, right? Love is a verb. It's an action word. So it's not just that I love you, and so I'm going to cleave to you, but the cleaving happens by acting that out, by showing that. You're showing your love for your wife as you leave and cleave. You're showing your love for your husband as you leave and cleave. So that's what God commands with the husband and a wife. Notice letter C there. What's the outcome of this union? The two become one flesh. They now become one flesh. Okay, now, oftentimes we think about this in the sexual union between a man and a woman. That is when the one flesh happens. But notice, God hasn't said anything about that. There's an aspect of that in which they will come together and they will produce children, and the children are the production of the one flesh happening, of the two coming together. The children now are an illustration, a picture of that. But that one flesh happens even before that happens. That one flesh happens at the moment that they say, I do. I am giving my life to you, you are giving your life to me, and we are clinging together for all of life. Till death do us part. That's what's happening in that one flesh. There's more that's going on. Think about what happens in the one flesh. There's this emotional attachment that you have there. There are things that you tell your spouse that you don't tell anyone else in the entire world. Why? Because you're one flesh. Because the two of you have come together and you're one and you have this special bond. You have become one flesh in that marriage union. Now, take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Again, this is just, these verses here that we're talking about are the establishment of marriage, showing the importance of it. Matthew 19, this is Jesus talking here. And notice Matthew 19 in verse 5. Let's start in verse 4. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So he goes, Jesus goes right back to creation, the creation account. God created male and he created female. Verse 5, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so, question number two, who brings a man and a woman together in marriage? Answer, God does. Jesus says there, "What therefore God has joined, glued, cemented together, let not man separate." God is the one who brings the husband and the wife, the man and the woman together in marriage. And then look at letter A, the question there, who is authorized to separate a marriage union? Answer there, no one. No one is authorized to separate that. It's for life. That marriage union is to be for life, and no one is authorized to separate it. It's interesting, we lived in Minnesota for 5 years, and right across from our house, there was a big field, open field there, and there were some big trees that were there. And in these trees, bald eagles would come, and they would perch up there in these trees. It was amazing to see this. They would fly around and they would come and sit on these branches. And these bald eagles were there. And I remember studying bald eagles. Did you know that bald eagles, they mate for life? They stay together. When they come together, they are together for life. And what a perfect picture that God has given to us in his creation of how man and woman is to be. It's to be for life. No one is to separate this marriage union. It's a man and a woman coming together in this covenant, making a promise before God that they are committed to one another for life. And no one is to separate that marriage union. Now, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And look at verse 31. Ephesians 5:31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so the question there is, what does the marriage union picture? Answer, Christ and the church. That's the picture of the husband and the wife coming together, and that is why it is to be for life. I will not leave you nor forsake you, Christ says to his church, to his bride. Once you are saved, you cannot become unsaved. You are saved for how long? Eternity. It's eternal life that we get with Christ. It's forever. And marriage is just a picture. It's just a model of that, of Christ's union, Christ's relationship with his bride, with the church, that he saves us, and he saves us forever. And the moment that we become saved is the moment that he becomes our bridegroom, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. It's forever. And marriage is a picture of that. It's an illustration of that. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, the author of Hebrews here is giving some final thoughts, some commands in this sermon that he is giving in Hebrews 13. Final thoughts, final commands. And notice what he says in verse 4. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so the question there is, what is to be held in honor by all people? Answer there, marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor. And notice it says, by all people, not just by believers, but even by unbelievers, they are to hold marriage in honor. They are to see the sanctity of marriage and how important this is, because it is foundational to society, to the society that you and I live in. The next question there, letter A, who will God judge? Answer there, the sexually immoral and adulterous. the sexually immoral and adulterous. And that's why he says there, let the marriage bed be undefiled. It is this relationship between a husband and a wife. And they are to enjoy each other in this marriage union. Why? Because God is going to judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We must, both man and woman, must hold the marriage bed high and see the sanctity of marriage and how God views this. It is so important that we do this, especially in this society that you and I live in. This society that you and I live in, pornography is rampant in our society. We must hold the marriage bed high. Why? Because we hold the marriage union high in honor. We esteem it. It's so vital. It is so important. God established this, and God says, let no man separate this union between a man and a woman. Now turn over to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, this is an often quoted and somewhat misquoted phrase. Many of you have probably heard the phrase, God hates divorce. Right? We've all heard that. And oftentimes where people go is right here to Malachi chapter 2, because there are some translations of the Bible that translate this as, I hate divorce, says God. That supposedly God is saying this, I hate divorce. But I want us just to work through this section here in Malachi chapter 2, and I want us to notice what's going on here and what's happening. Notice Malachi chapter 2. If you haven't found it yet, it's the very last book in the Old Testament. Go to Matthew and hang a left, and you'll be right there. Malachi chapter 2. And notice verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, Malachi is post-exile. This is after the 70 years of exile of Israel. We see Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah, the people come back. The Jews come back to the land. They're rebuilding the temple there. But what's happened is they have married these foreign women. And so they're coming back and they rebuild the temple and they're coming back now to worship God. But as they come back with these foreign wives, women in whom they were not to marry. God commanded them, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you are not to marry any foreign wives. You are to marry only a Hebrew woman, an Israelite woman. Why? Because if you marry these foreign women, God warned them, they are going to take you away from me to go and worship their false idols. Which is exactly what they did. These foreign wives, they're going to take your men away, and off they go to go and worship these false idols. Look at verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob and descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. God doesn't do that. God doesn't accept their worship. Notice verse 14. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Here it is, verse 16. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now notice the question there on question number 5. It says, for what two reasons did God not accept the worship of Israel? The first reason, letter A there, is the men were marrying pagans. The men were marrying pagan women. And God said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you are not to do this. In fact, let me read it for you in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It says this, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Don't make a covenant with them. You're to destroy these people. Verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. What's God saying there? Be pure. Don't go with the false idols. Don't marry these other women. They're going to take you away from me, from the one true God. Who's the example of this? Solomon. Solomon married foreign women. What happened? He begins worshiping their false gods. Solomon's a perfect example of that. And that's why when we come to 2 Corinthians 6, in 2 Corinthians 6, let me just read this for you. Paul is talking there about being unequally yoked. You're not to be unequally yoked. In 2 Corinthians 6, in verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, a false god? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? So what is Paul saying there? You're not to be unequally yoked. Christians only marry who? Christians. That's it. And if a Christian wants to marry an unbeliever, it is the church's responsibility to go and say to them, no, you cannot do that. That is sin. Well, I'm going to win them over to Christ. Oh, really, are you? That's exactly what Israel thought as well. Oh, we'll win them over to our God. But what happened? They started worshiping the false gods of these women, the pagans. We call this missionary dating. You ever heard that phrase? Missionary dating. Go date an unbeliever and I'm going to, you know, win them to Jesus. No, no, no. That is not what we are to do. Christians only marry Christians. But these men here in Israel, they were marrying pagan wives, and God then did not accept their worship. God was angry with them. But then there's a second reason why God did not accept the worship of them, and that is they were unjustifiably divorcing the wives of their youth. They were unjustifiably divorcing the wives of their youth. They were divorcing the wives of their youth so that they could go and marry these pagan women. God warned them against this. That's why in Malachi 2:16 it says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, covers his garment with violence. So guard yourselves and do not be faithless. They were divorcing the wives of their youth, and God was angry with them. Why? Because they were not honoring marriage. They weren't upholding marriage that God had established for them. And so God was angry with them. Now, while Malachi 2:16 does not say, "I hate divorce," it doesn't say that actually in the Hebrew there. The ESV is a good translation. The Holman Christian Standard Bible has another good translation that's similar to this. It's the man who's saying, "I hate my wife and I seek to divorce her." That's who's talking there. It's not God saying, "I hate divorce." But although it doesn't say, "I hate divorce," divorce is not a part of God's plan for marriage. They are to leave and cleave and be joined together for how long? For life. Till death do us part. Divorce is not a part of God's plan for marriage. Jesus said in Matthew 19:8 that divorce was permitted. Remember that? In Matthew 19, verse 8. They were asking him, well, why did Moses allow us to divorce? And what does Jesus respond with? Because of the hardness of your heart. It wasn't God's plan. But because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed for that. But that's not God's plan. You're not to have hard hearts towards one another. If you love God above all, and you love your spouse, husbands, love your wives, you're going to work this out. Now, there are exceptions, yes, and we're going to talk about those, yes, that there are exceptions. There's two exceptions. Number one is if sexual immorality is committed in the marriage. And the one who commits adultery does not repent. There's no repentance that is there. If there is repentance, they ought to seek restoration in the marriage. But if there is unrepentance there within the marriage, God then allows for divorce, separation to happen there. And if one abandons the other. Okay, so what happens, what will happen, or has happened, is that a couple gets married. Married as unbelievers. One of them gets saved. The unbeliever doesn't like the new life that the believer is living, and so the unbeliever then wants to leave, abandon, get out. And Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, let the unbeliever go. They can go. And so abandonment is the second reason. So two reasons, for adultery and for abandonment. Those are the two exceptions where God allows for divorce. But again, is divorce a part of God's plan? It's not. The two are to become one flesh, and they are to live in that covenant of marriage for all of life. Now, how can two sinners come together and make marriage work? Because if both of us look in the mirror, we both understand we are sinners. I am a sinner. I love you. You are a sinner. We are both sinners. How does this work? How does this marriage union work out then between two sinners? Well, go to the top of page 3. This is where we come to our key verse, the Spirit-filled life. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Paul, writing to the Ephesians church, the church at Ephesus, he says this, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And so what does Paul tell us not to do? Your question on your worksheet there. What does Paul tell us not to do? He says, do not get drunk with wine. Don't get drunk. Drunkenness, we know, is a sin. It's sin against God. Don't get drunk with wine. Then there's a second aspect. What does Paul tell us to do? Answer there, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that I have to have some second-hand experience, some experience after salvation where I have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and have this thing happen sometime after my conversion? No, that's not what he's talking about there. So what does he mean by filled with the Spirit? It means to be controlled by the Spirit. That filling there means to be controlled. Think about this. When a person gets drunk, they're being controlled by what? The alcohol. It's controlling them. And that's why Paul says, look, don't be controlled by that. You need to be controlled by the Spirit. You need to give your life to the Spirit of God and allow Him to control you. Perfect illustration of this is yesterday we were with the youth in Oxnard at the beach there. And out in the water, there were a bunch of sailboats out there. How were those sailboats being moved around? By the wind. The wind comes and pushes them along. And that's the picture of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He is the one. We fill our sails with the Holy Spirit and are moved along by the Holy Spirit. Not in some mysterious kind of sense, but we're moved along by the Holy Spirit as we read His Word, understand His Word, and then seek to be obedient to His Word. That's how we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. When I am obeying the Word of God, I am being controlled by the Holy Spirit. I'm living out what the Holy Spirit has given to me to live out in His Word. So we need to be controlled by the Spirit. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, we need the Holy Spirit in order to obey Him. And what does a Spirit-controlled life look like? Galatians chapter 5. What is Galatians 5 all about? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The fruit of the Spirit ought to be happening in your life. And think about if the fruit of the Spirit is operating in your life as a husband and it's operating in your life as a wife, then think about the joy that these two sinners have in marriage as they're now living out God's plan, God's purpose for them in marriage, being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now notice Ephesians 5, 19 through 21. It says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's four characteristics of a Spirit-filled life here. What are those? The first one is addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The idea of addressing there is even speaking to one another. It's the idea of bringing forth words to one another. But how do we do this? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is what happens when we gather together on a Sunday morning. We're going to do it here in just a few minutes. We come together and we're singing out. We not only sing to the Lord, but we also sing to one another. So sing out. Right, Joel?
Amen.
Sing out unto the Lord and sing out to one another. These doctrinally sound lyrics that we are going to be singing, we need to be reminding each other of these, encouraging one another with these words that we are singing out to one another. And then, letter B there, is singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. You sing and make melody to the Lord with your heart. The Spirit-filled life is not only addressing and singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but singing and making melody to the Lord in your own heart. This morning, I woke up singing a song about Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his name. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your own heart. And then letter C there is giving thanks always for everything to God the Father. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father. Now let me just say this. A grumbling spirit is incompatible with the Holy Spirit. A grumbling spirit is incompatible with the Holy Spirit. You remember when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt? What was the first thing that they did? Oh, thank you, Lord. We praise you. We love you. You're so wonderful. This is so great. We're no longer in Egypt. So what they did? They grumbled. And for 40 years, they grumbled in the wilderness. God says, no, give thanks always. And listen, not just for the good things in your life, but for everything. For everything. That means even the trials and the tribulations that God sovereignly brings into our lives, we are to thank him for them. Why? Because God is doing something in our hearts through those trials and tribulations. And instead of grumbling about them, we're to give thanks for them. Not easy to do. That's why we need to walk in the Spirit so that we can live this out. Just to note, you can note this in your notes here, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says that giving thanks to God is God's will for our lives. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Well, do I get this job? Do I take this? Do we move here? Do we do all, right? All of these things. Everybody's thinking about God's will for their life and all of these other things. You want to know what God's will for your life is? To give thanks. Well, let's just start right there. Somebody comes and asks you, I'm seeking God's will for my life. Just stop them and say, are you giving thanks? That's God's will for your life. Are you thankful for where God has you right now? It's God's will. And then letter D, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. A fourth characteristic of a Spirit-filled life is submitting to one another out of reverence for life. Now here's the interesting thing. The first three, A, B, and C, all have to do with words. Addressing one another, singing and making melody, giving thanks always for everything. They have to do with words. But here's this one, submitting to one another. This has the idea of action. And the idea of submission here has to do with humility, and it has to be carried out. It's to be carried out in the life of the church. That's why he says submitting to one another. The context there is within the life of the church, that you have a submissive spirit and you desire to serve others. Philippians chapter 2, you consider other people more important than yourself. That's the idea here. Now, let me just pause here for a moment and say this. This submission here in verse 21 does not negate submission from wives, children, and slaves, as Paul goes on to talk about here in Ephesians chapter 5. The submission here is within the context of the church. Living a Spirit-filled life is living a life of submission to other people, to others within the context of the church. That we have a heart of humility towards them. We consider them more important than ourselves. But then Paul's going to go on in verses 22 and through chapter 6 there to talk about then the relationship between the husband and the wife, and that the wife is to submit to the husband. Then he's going to talk about children and how children are to submit to their parents. And then he's going to go on and talk about slaves and how slaves are to submit to their masters. And so he has this context there. So this submitting to one another has this idea of humbling yourselves before one another. That is, husbands, we ought to humble ourselves and serve our wives. Love them. Care for them. They are precious. They must be precious to us. Now turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Verse 16, what does the Spirit-filled life look like? Look at verse 16. Paul says there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Sounds very similar to what he said back in Ephesians chapter 5. But what does the Spirit-filled life look like? It looks like this. Having the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Having the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You want to live a Spirit-filled life? Get in the word. Learn God's word. Grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's word. That's how you are going to be able to live that Spirit-filled life. You need Christ's word to dwell within you. You need to be controlled by the word of God. And listen, when you are Spirit-filled and controlled by the word of God, you will have a great impact upon your family. Husbands, do you want to impact your family? Get into the word. Be controlled by the word. Wives, do you want to have an impact on your family? Get in the word. Study the word. Know the word. And live it out. That's how two sinners can come together in this marriage union and live in harmony with one another. And glorify and honor Christ is when we live the Spirit-filled life. Notice Wayne Mack says there, building our families God's way should be a matter of great concern to us. All other ways are destined ultimately to fail. After all, marriage and family are God's idea. He originated these relationships. He planned them to be among the greatest blessing a person could have. There's such great blessing when we live our lives in submission to the word of God. And so notice the application there. Question number one, are you standing for the truth regarding marriage and the family and society? It's under attack. Church, it's under attack this very hour. The enemy is seeking to destroy what God has established in marriage. We must stand up for the truth and speak the truth in our society about what God's design is for marriage. And then number two, are you living a Spirit-filled life? Are you growing in your knowledge of God's word, seeking to know him more and live in obedience to it? That's what we've been called to do. Next week, we're going to see what God has to say about being a godly wife. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time here together. Thank you for the blessing of marriage that you've given to us as a foundation of our society. Lord, we thank you that you have brought husbands and wives together to live Spirit-filled lives in obedience to your word and to put on display in this world, Christ, your love for us, your church. What an amazing picture that is. Father, may we be faithful to do that. May we honor you in the relationships that we have, and may we continue to hold high and honor marriage the way that you have designed it in your word. Father, help us to live spirit-filled lives. Give us a greater hunger and a thirst for your word so that we can come to know what it is that you have for us to live out in obedience to you. We need your spirit. We need you. God, do your work. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.